Well, good morning, everybody. Again, welcome to Hawaii Kai Church. It's so good to see all of you here this morning to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we're going to do so through the preaching and listening and hearing of God's Word. So would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 33. Again, this is on page 918. Kenji read the first portion of this for our scripture reading this morning. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 33. You can look that up in the church Bibles under your chairs. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 33. That will be our passage of study this morning. But before we begin, would you please bow your heads with me as we open our time in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we do surrender all to you. Lord, you are our God. And you have saved us by sending your son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And Lord, for that, we love you. And we praise you this morning that we can come to your word and to hear from you. And we ask that this is what would happen, that your Holy Spirit would be the one to teach us. We need you, Lord. We need you to help us to look to you, to see you for who you truly are, to recognize, to understand that you are a real God, that you right now are here with us. And that, Father, we can hear from you, from your word. And so please speak to us, encourage us, motivate us, convict our hearts, and help us, Lord, I pray, to become more and more like your son, Jesus. We look forward to what you have for us this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our passage this morning continues the story of the conversion of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who would be the first full-fledged Gentile to be included within the fellowship of the church. Last week, Pastor Dan introduced us to this very unlikely convert. You see, Cornelius, as a Roman soldier, should have been considered an enemy of the Jews. And as an enemy, Cornelius should have been one of the last people you would expect God to reach out to. But it is precisely in the conversion of a man like Cornelius, just like in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was a violent persecutor of the church, we see in these conversions God's heart for the lost, that there are none too sinful, none that are too wicked, that Jesus' blood cannot wash clean. But in order for this to happen, God chooses to use his people. And he's going to use us even if he has to push us outside of our comfort zones. Rather than being inward, focused, protectionist, fearful people who do not venture beyond the walls of the church, Christians are meant to be voyagers, taking the gospel outside the safety of these four walls and into a dark and oftentimes scary world. And so we're coming to a turning point here in the book of Acts where the church will now venture out into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. God is going to carefully and precisely orchestrate this with his right hand on Cornelius and his left hand on Peter. He's going to bring them towards each other in order to save souls. But in the process of doing so, it's going to take some convincing. God is going to have to overcome some of Peter's long-held beliefs and biases and long-standing prejudices in order to change him from an inward-focused Jew into a humble ambassador for Christ. Last week, we saw how an angel of God appeared to Cornelius in his hometown in Caesarea. And the angel told him to send men to Joppa, which was 30 miles away, to the house of Simon the tanner, and bring back the apostle Peter, for Peter would have a message for Cornelius. And so Cornelius immediately obeys. He sends his men off, and this is where we pick up in our passage this morning. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they, the messengers, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now our passage opens up with the messengers from Cornelius approaching the city of Joppa, and at the very same moment, as they are coming up to Joppa, at the very same moment, Peter is making his way up to the housetop to pray. And I think just in the way that this is phrased, I think Luke really wants us to see. He wants us to understand that God is at work here. He's bringing these two parties together. He is orchestrating these events. And so as our story begins, we find a very hungry Peter falling into a trance. Now, was he so famished? Was he so starving that he was delirious and he began to see things? No, I think he has been given a very, very clear, although very, very strange vision from the Lord. Now, in order to understand the significance of this vision of this sheet coming down with all kinds of animals in it, and Peter being commanded to eat of these animals, and him being horrified at the prospect, "By no means, Lord," he says. In order to understand all of this, we need to understand that there were many, many dietary laws that defined what kinds of foods the Jews could eat and not eat. In other words, what foods were kosher. We read about these things most clearly in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. I won't read all of that, but by way of example, Jews were allowed to eat animals with cloven hooves who chewed the cud, such as cattle and sheep and goats. But they couldn't eat pigs, because although pigs had a cloven hoof, they did not chew the cud. The Jews were allowed to eat seafood that had fins and scales, such as fish. But that means they couldn't eat shellfish, such as crabs and lobsters. In Deuteronomy 14:21, it says, "Do not cook a baby lamb in its mother's milk." And so in a kosher diet, there is a prohibition against mixing meat with dairy. And so to this day, if you follow a kosher diet, you cannot eat a cheeseburger. You also couldn't eat things like geckos, vultures, rats, snakes, bats, and flies. Now those, I can understand. That would be disgusting. But what is the purpose? What is the practical value in these other dietary restrictions? I mean, today we all eat bacon. We eat lobster, and we love cheeseburgers. At least I do. These things might not be the healthiest things in the world, but it doesn't kill you if you eat them in moderation. So why would God have such dietary laws? Why were these foods considered common or unclean? Well, like many other ceremonial laws, these dietary restrictions were meant to separate. They were meant to make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. God's people were meant to be holy, set apart for God's purposes, so that they might be an example to other nations, so that these other nations would see the Jews in their distinctiveness as a wise and understanding people who have a God who is very near to them and who cares for them. Listen to what Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, just before they are going to enter into the promised land and take possession of it. We read in Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5, this is Moses saying, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?' And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? All the statutes and the rules that God gave to Israel were meant to be obeyed and followed. And if the Jews would keep them and do them, God would in turn bless them and answer them whenever they would call out to him. And when the surrounding people saw God blessing the Jews, they would realize that all the statutes and rules were not meant to be things, that would be scoffed at and ridiculed, but were actually a beautiful, glorious identity that was seen through the way the Jews looked and lived and dressed and ate. And this identity as a Jew would mark their unique relationship with an awesome, wonderful, and benevolent God. And as Pastor Dan mentioned last week, Israel, from the very beginning, was supposed to be a light to the nations. But that's not how it turned out, is it? Israel was unable to keep God's laws. They constantly disobeyed over and over again. And over time, the statutes and rules that were supposed to beautifully and wonderfully identify the holiness of Israel as God's chosen people instead became that which separated the Jews from the world and the world from the Jews. It became a dividing wall between them, and nothing could cross it. And this separation turned into enmity and hatred. And so by the time we get to Peter, this is the way it had been for literally centuries. Dietary laws, rules, and restrictions that were deeply, deeply ingrained in the mind of every Jew, including Peter, that separated the Jew from the rest of the world. So deeply ingrained was this in Peter's mind that even when he is being told directly by God, even though heaven itself is opening up and God tells Peter to kill and eat, Peter immediately cries out, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." To which God replies, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And to call something common meant to call it defiled. And God is saying, "Don't do that, Peter. Your deeply ingrained way of how you and every other Jew has been viewing the world needs to change." But remember, we're dealing with a belief system and a way of life that has been going on for centuries. So this is definitely going to be a hard nut to crack. And so God repeats this scene three times. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Three times in Peter's vision, this same message was repeated, but Peter had yet to understand. But in the next moment, things will start to change. Look at verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests." Again, we see God's hand in all of this. The timing of these events couldn't have been more perfect. At the exact moment Peter is sitting there stunned and perplexed by this heavenly vision, at that exact moment, as if on cue, these three messengers from Cornelius appear, and the Holy Spirit tells Peter, "Three men are here. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Now, think about this. Peter has no idea who these men are, but he simply obeys the Spirit, and he immediately goes downstairs, and what does he see? Three Gentiles, and one of them is a Roman soldier, the enemy, and they're standing at his doorstep. But rather than slam the door in their face, I think the wheels are beginning to turn in Peter's mind, slowly connecting the dots. I'm supposed to go with them without hesitation? Don't call anything unclean? So Peter identifies himself and asks, "What is the reason for your coming?" To which the men reply, "Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman Gentile, wants you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Now, I can only imagine what must have been going through Peter's mind. What? A Gentile wants me, a Jew, to come to his house? Now, eating unclean foods for a Jew would have been bad enough. But socializing with and visiting the home of a Gentile, even if he were a God-fearing one, well, that would be unheard of. It would take things to a whole new level. The Jew had nothing but contempt for the Gentiles, and the feeling was mutual. The Gentiles equally hated the Jews. John MacArthur said this, "A strict Jew wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile. They wouldn't be a guest in a Gentile's house because the scribal law said the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. And the Gentiles, in return, looked on Jews as slave material and commonly called them enemies of the human race, as if they didn't belong even in the framework of humanity." And so in this scene, in which Peter comes to the front door and sees three Gentiles asking him if he would like to come over to their house for a sleepover, you'd expect Peter to just slam the door in their face. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because God was at work in Peter's life, preparing him for this exact moment. And we should note that God had been preparing Peter long before he had his vision. Back in chapter 8 of Acts, we read about the Samaritans believing in and coming to Christ. Now, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans either. They despised them and considered them half-breeds because they were descendants of Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles. But when Peter witnesses the Samaritans receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and thus being brought into the fold of the church, he accepts them. And he continues to reach out to the Samaritans with the gospel. Then, as we know, Peter was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And once again, the Jews despised tanners because they dealt with the skins of dead animals and were therefore considered unclean. But Simon was presumably a believer. And so Peter was able to overlook his prejudices and was able to live in a tanner's house. Thus we see how Peter's prejudices are slowly being chipped away by the Lord. God is preparing him, but there still remains a huge dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. And so God gives Peter the thrice-given heavenly vision of unclean animals, along with the command not to consider anything unclean. Now, Peter was initially, again, very confused about all of this, but now it's starting to become clearer and clearer to him. It starts to dawn on Peter that the vision of eating unclean animals isn't really about food at all. Rather, it is about human beings made in the image of God. People like this Gentile centurion who fears and worships the same God that Peter does. The old law that separated Jews from Gentiles is starting to come down in Peter's mind as he starts to recognize that the old ways are passing and that God is bringing about a change that declares no person too unclean, too unworthy, or too wicked and vile to be saved. That God's heart is now and has always been to gather his people, not just from Israel, but from the ends of the earth, for everyone, whether they be a Jew, a Samaritan, an Ethiopian eunuch, an evil persecutor of the church, even a Roman Gentile centurion, can be saved, can be made clean by the blood of Jesus. And so how does Peter respond when these Gentiles appear at his doorstep? Look again at verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. In spite of a lifetime of ritually separating himself from Gentiles, Peter's new understanding prompts him to immediate obedience, and he welcomes the Gentiles into Simon's home. Now, so far in our story, it's absolutely clear, isn't it, that God is the one in total control, orchestrating all of these events down to the split second. And I think Luke's message is clear that God is the one who saves. But I think Luke also wants us to recognize that, and we should never lose sight of this, that even though it is God who saves, he chooses to do his saving work through his people. And this requires obedience. Although God is sovereign, he calls us to obey his great commission and to make disciples of all nations, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, which means we can't just sit back and say, I don't need to do anything. God will save whom he will save. No. God, in his sovereign will, chooses to do his saving work through his people. This is what the book of Acts is all about. Christians obeying God, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, it may be uncomfortable, and yes, it may require massive changes in your attitudes and perspectives and how you go about your life, but this is exactly what we see in Peter's obedience. When God says go, he goes. In spite of a lifetime of prejudice, Peter goes against everything that he thought was the right thing to do. He sets all of that aside in order to obey God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, it's a good thing that I'm not prejudiced. I'm not like Peter. That's not one of my weaknesses. But is that really true? As Pastor Stephen J. Cole says, the fact is, even committed Christians, even godly men like Peter, have prejudices. Like Peter, we're probably blind to those prejudices until the Lord shocks us into seeing them. You know, as human beings, we can be so prone to be prejudiced, to prejudge things, which is the root of what that word means. We all tend to group people by race, by appearance, social or financial status, political affiliation, neighborhoods in which we live, schools in which they studied, and then we pigeonhole these people, stereotype them, and prejudge them because they belong to a particular group. I believe we all do this to one extent or another. We all rationalize it, sometimes even using God's word, like Peter, to justify our actions. But if we do not recognize this in ourselves, if we don't face our prejudices and allow God to root them out of us, they will kill our effectiveness in sharing the gospel with people who are different than us. If you're prejudiced against another race or culture, if you hate homosexuals, and I'm talking about the people, not the sin, if you can't stand a certain political party and can never cross the aisle, if you steer clear of people because of their physical appearance, their long hair, body piercings, or tattoos, if we avoid everyone who wants us to specify their pronouns, how will they ever hear the truth? How will God ever be able to use you to bring the gospel to them? Brothers and sisters, we must rid ourselves of prejudice. We must humble ourselves. As James Boyce says, we must not see ourselves in that sheet being lowered down from heaven as the clean animal, but as the unclean animal. Not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, the reptile. As one who, by the grace of God, got into that sheet and is pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ. If we can humble ourselves like this and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, then, as Boyce says, we are ready to open our hearts and arms to other people. And it does not make any difference who they are. God does not show favorites. For if you got in, then the gospel must be for everybody. Proud, arrogant Peter, the Peter who said, even if everyone else falls away, I will never fall away. That Peter is changing. Slowly but surely, he is being conformed into the image of his Lord Jesus as he learns to walk in obedience. Now we continue in the second part of verse 23. The next day, He arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Now in obedience to the Spirit, Peter leaves the next day, taking with him some of the brothers from Joppa. And we should note here that Peter doesn't go alone. We're not meant to voyage alone. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples in Luke chapter 10, he sent them out two by two. The Great Commission and taking the good news to the end of the earth is not a solo expedition. It's a family expedition. We are to go forth with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what comes next is such a beautiful scene of hope and expectation being fulfilled by the faithfulness of God. See, there were no cell phones back then. There was no way for Cornelius to know whether or not the messengers had even made it to Joppa. And no way to know if Peter, being a Jew, would even agree to come to a Gentile's home. But Cornelius, acting in faith according to the word of God that the angel had given to him, with hopeful anticipation, he invites all his relatives and his close friends and waits at his home for Peter's arrival. And so you can imagine his joy when he sees this group of people, the three messengers that he sent, along with a group of seven Jews coming towards his house. And with great excitement, he rushes up to Peter, falls down at his feet, and begins to worship him. Now, what a sight that must have been for a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 Roman soldiers, bowing at the feet of a Jewish fisherman. Again, only God could orchestrate such an encounter. But Peter, humble Peter, will not accept such worship. He knows himself. His sin is all too well known to himself. And so he lifts up the centurion and he says, "Stand up, I too am a man." And with these words, Peter level sets their relationship. "I am not a God, and you are not unclean. Before Yahweh, we are the same. We are both sinful men in need of a Savior." And then in verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me.'" Here we read one of the most significant events in the book of Acts, at least in my opinion. In verse 27, when Luke writes, "He went in." Peter actually entered into the house of a Gentile, crossing cultural and religious boundaries. And with this one small step, the march towards the end of the earth had begun. The gospel was going forth to the Gentiles. Now, when Peter walks into that house, he may have been expecting maybe just a small gathering, right? Cornelius, maybe the three messengers. But as soon as he enters, he found many persons gathered. And there might have been like a whole houseful of Gentiles. But rather than turn and run away, Peter feels the need to now explain himself. Maybe he just needed to hear himself say it. And basically he says, "You know, I shouldn't be here. It's unlawful for me, a Jew, to be in the home of a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius then answers him. Look at verse 30. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, is directed by God to send for Peter and bring him from Joppa to Caesarea in order to hear from him a message from God. And in faith and in obedience, Cornelius does exactly that. And Peter, also directed by God with the same faith and obedience, breaks down the dividing wall that had separated him from the Gentiles, and he enters into Cornelius's home to deliver that message. So you see, throughout this entire story, God has been at work, his right hand on Cornelius, his left hand on Peter, to bring them together in order to save souls and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, you have to come back next time to hear the message that Peter is going to deliver to Cornelius and his loved ones. But I think you already know what that message is going to be. Peter is going to share the gospel. And spoiler alert, everyone who hears that message is going to be saved. You see, the good news saves human souls. The good news that Jesus, God's holy, perfect Son, died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The good news is what saves the human soul. The good news is what breaks down the walls of prejudice. The good news is what transforms enemies into brothers. Listen to what the Apostle Paul will write to the church at Ephesus regarding the abolishment of the portion of the law that was fulfilled by Jesus, thus allowing Jews and Gentiles to become one. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Imagine your worst enemy becoming your brother. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that powerful. It has the power to change the human heart and to reconcile enemies. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, with God's Holy Spirit, have been entrusted with that message of reconciliation. And we have been given the privilege and the honor and the responsibility to be ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If so, let's all believe that together. And as a church at Hawaii Kai, let's go forth in obedience together and voyage to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, that continues to point us to yourself. We thank you for everything in it and how you use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to slowly but surely change us, even as you were working within Peter and Cornelius. God, continue to work within us. Soften our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, those areas of prejudice. Help us to understand, Lord, what it means to truly be humble before you. And most of all, help us, Lord, to be lights in this dark world, to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. We thank you again. We love you so much. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.